our text is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and just a phrase out of that verse. God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Who knew no sin is our subject. And in our first head, we talked about the virgin birth, and that the very purpose of the virgin birth of Christ was to beget a man with no trace or taint of sin, and one who would not sin and could not sin. Let me emphasize and reemphasize and reemphasize, is not that Christ wanted to sin, but was able to fight it off. I've heard preachers preach that. I even heard one man say one time, and he was supposed to be a grace preacher. He since died of pancreatic cancer. Oh, what lusts the Lord Jesus had to fight against. Well, that just isn't true. If the Lord Jesus is put into the same position that we are in fighting against sin, then He was had a sinful nature, just like we do. He did not have a sinful nature. No, that's not an unfair advantage over us. Dear friend, you're born dead. You're born dead. You're born damned. The only question is whether God will have mercy on you, and He will. But the only way of mercy is in this substitute man who could not sin and therefore could be a redeemer of those who have sinned and were born sinful. We were all damned for our father Adam's sin. We're damned for our sinful nature. We're damned for the sins we commit. We're thrice damned. So don't talk about Christ having an unfair advantage. Praise God that the Savior that He sent was one who could not sin. Second head here is the incarnation. Christ's unique personhood is seen in the incarnation, which theologians call the hypostatic union. The God-man, the union formed by the Holy Spirit, Jesus' manhood with the Son of God, God the Son. And this union was formed in the conception, at the very time of the conception in Mary's womb. We concluded our service with verses 34 and 35 of Luke chapter 1. For the angel said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. She would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit would conceive this holy thing, this holy being in her. So, we look at some of the scriptures now related to what is called the hypostatic union, or the union of God and man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word hypostatic comes from the word hypostasis, which really means the mode of existence that something is in. And so why they hit up on that phrase instead of some others, probably because they were more astute in languages than some of us are, and thought that that would be a good way of stating what they were saying. But the incarnation, or God being wrapped in human flesh, or God taking human flesh and joining Himself not just to human flesh, but joining Himself to human nature, so that the person represented in the Lord Jesus Christ is of the nature of God and the nature of man, though He is only one person. Now, we've already read there from verses 34 and 35. Go back to Luke 1. We'll be looking at verse after verse as we go here. And I'll try to go as quickly, but also as methodically as I can. Luke 1, we'll begin at verse 26. And in the sixth month, we're doing this for everybody's sake, so because the Spirit of God works in our minds through the Scripture. And if some of you sit there and don't open your Bibles, it troubles me a great deal. And I hope that you'll open your Bibles and follow along. Because if you are rebellious enough that you don't open your Bible, then obviously you're not showing any sign the Spirit of God is working in you. The sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. By the way, Mary was of the house of David also. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, very blessed of God. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. As God is going to be exceedingly gracious to you. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And that's where I will stop reading. The angel apprises her of God's purpose. Now, she has been singled out to be the mother of the Messiah, the Savior, and that He will be that holy thing which will not have sin pass through the male seed into his being, that she will be impregnated by the Spirit of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, I want to bring these verses or passages before your mind, though many of you know them where they are and may know them by heart. But some of the younger people and your younger children may not know them. First Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. This is a great truth that he's talking about. Great is the mystery, the hidden truth of godliness or godlikeness. God was manifested, revealed. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Note that phrase. God was manifest or revealed in the flesh. This is Jesus Christ that he's talking about. And he is clearly called God in this place. You say, well, why do you accentuate that? Well, because there are lots of cults that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. That's why. The Scripture does not hide it. The Scripture forces you to deal with it. And these cults that hate God and hate the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore deny that He is God have to work exegetical miracles by simply usually making their own translations. But even in them, they will forget to take out all of the instances where it is declared that Christ is God. Here it is so plain that nobody who can read and is honest can deny, be honestly mistaken about whether the Scripture says Jesus is God or not. You can't be honestly mistaken about that. God was revealed in the flesh. And if you read through 1 Timothy, as with all of Paul's letters, you'll find that he's talking about Jesus Christ all of the time. That's at the heart of everything that he says about anything. Is the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, he says, to we Christians, as we assemble with each other and worship together with each other, and as we hear the Word of God taught and preached, the Spirit of God will be working a uniformity in us. That is, He'll be working to make us more gracious and kindly and so forth and so on towards each other. But we should be coming to a like mind that was in Christ concerning meekness, humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, and I think that's from the word hypostasis, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't think in his manhood that an exaltation to call him that he was God. You weren't saying too much. He is God, being in the form, subsisting in the form of God. Being God, he didn't think it was robbery to be called God. Or to be equal with God. Now here's this talking about this God-man. This man knew who he was ere he became the Savior through his crucifixion. And he did not think he was doing God a disservice by acknowledging and teaching that he was God. And he taught it over and over and over. Who being in the form of God, or the hypostasis, the existing state of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That made himself, though he knows he is God, he made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He didn't go about boasting. He didn't go about exuding pride over who he was. But he took the place of a servant of God and of a servant to men, serving them by becoming the Savior to them, serving them by stooping to serve them, to be their teacher, though he is their Maker, their Lord, and their God. And stooping, how far? How far did he have to stoop? But he made himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, took the office of a servant, took the attitude of a true servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So this is talking about his essential stoop or descendancy. We might say, from his state of glory. In the incarnation, he stooped to take on the flesh of man and become God and man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It is in this person that he joined himself to, that he is going to become the Redeemer, the one who satisfies God's justice. He's going to become the Lamb of God who is going to save the world. He did not stoop to take man's sinful nature. Well, that would have been completely ruinous to the purpose. There would be no, that could not, a purpose of salvation for man could not include a sinful Savior. And again, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, concerning the incarnation, Christ being God and man, you say, well, do you need to accentuate that so much? Yes, we do. As long as you live, you'll need to reaffirm that in your mind, because the enemies of Christ are relentless. They are satanic. And the most bitter ones are the false religionists. They will hate you more than the world does for teaching who Jesus Christ truly is. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul couldn't come to be with all of these people. So he had some of their leaders and so forth brought to him or come to him. And he said, take heed, therefore, as he's about to pass on, keep going on his journey, gives them this warning to those who are the elders in the assembly or assemblies of that region. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here you obviously see God in the form of a man, because God does not have a body. God does not have bones. God does not have blood. But the man Jesus does. And you see that this union is so unique. And I do not know at the moment what other word would fit that better. This union between God and man, the person of Christ, is so unique that the man can be called God. Now, he cannot be called God without the consideration that he is God, joined to the man. And we cannot worship him, the man Jesus, as God without that consideration. But we who know who the person is, that's no problem. Anytime we're praying, if we're praying to Jesus, we're praying to Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we're not denying that he is God when we pray to him. We acknowledge it is because he is God that we pray to him. If you're just a man, you'd be worthless to pray to him. But he's the God-man. In Colossians chapter 2, I'm building a case, of course. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. After he warns them to not let these false teachers draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ, but to continue as they began. They began as believers by believing on Christ, who he is. Don't let these false teachers who are coming in saying that Jesus Christ is not the God. He may be an emanation, a lesser deity of some kind, but he is not the God. So don't listen to them. Don't listen to vain philosophy, because that's all that is. It's just a lying philosophy. Lying idea of someone who claims to love truth and knowledge. And he says in verse 8, beware lest any man rob you, spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He's saying the deity that they're telling you about is not Christ. And he tells who Christ is. For in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth, abides, same word is translated abide in many places, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, some of these cults had ideas of some great unknowable deity that nobody knew anything about, like the unknown God of the Greeks there at Athens. And he couldn't have anything to do with man because man was so far below him. So he created a series of beings lesser than himself in a descending scale until it got down to where one of them was a little enough God that he could have dealings with man. And this is who Jesus was. This statement in verse 10 absolutely precludes any kind of thinking like that. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This word translated fullness here was one of their cultic words. You know, every discipline has its own vernacular, its own language. If you're a carpenter, the carpenters have lots of words that are not in common use among other people. If you're an iron worker, it would be the same. Or if you're a typist, it would be the same, and so forth and so on. These cultic religions, they had cultic sayings. And one of these words they like to use is like the Pentecostals, who try to tell you they have a fuller gospel. Now, you're not being treated now to what we were treated to who were Christians in the 70s when the full gospel businessmen's fellowship got started and the full gospel this and the full gospel that. Yeah, their gospel was full, all right. It was full of lies, full of garbage. It was not full of gospel. They don't even believe the gospel. They'd engage you in a fist fight before they had believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're works mongers at best. Hopefully some of them have a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But they love that word fullness. Well, these cultists did too. They said, we are going to give you the fullness of light. We have more light than you. We'll give you the fullness of truth. We'll tell you of the fullness of God. But here's the Christian dogma about Jesus Christ. In Him dwells, abides, hypostasizes, is all the fullness of the Godhead. Whoever is the God, that's who Jesus Christ is. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. But it dwells in Him in the body of the man Jesus. All that God is dwelt in the man Jesus. And all that is required for a man to be a man of mankind was in the Lord Jesus. For you see, a sinful nature was not required for a man to be a man. Sin is a destruction of man's manhood. That's why we get idiots in Congress that want to put women. They're not satisfied with murdering the babies. Now they want to murder the women too. All they that hate God love death. And that's what you can say about your president. That's what you can say about your Congress. That's what you can say about every foolish person that wants to put women into combat positions where they can be slaughtered. But what would you expect for people that would murder babies? Most defenseless and helpless. They're not above murdering everybody. They don't care. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, children, young men and women, we call you to believe on Christ. This is that unique person we're telling you to believe on. And this is what you must believe about him. You can't skirt this issue. You can't say, well, I know Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and they're just mighty nice and mighty good folks. Well, yes, and there's just whole lots of them that aren't nice, even though they're trying to get to heaven by their works of one kind or other. A whole lot of them are not very nice folks, too. The Mormons had murder rituals, and some people write and say that they are still in use. Still in use. Blood rituals and murder cults within the organization. Whether that's so or not, their doctrine is murderous to men's souls because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And so with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now you may go ahead and be friendly with them if you have to do business dealings and so forth. Frankly, I wouldn't be able to make it as a friend with either one of them because I'm not going to talk and keep my mouth shut about somebody's cultic religion. I'm just not going to do it. I ain't doing them any good. And they're trying to pervert me and draw me away from Christ. And I'm supposed to keep my mouth shut. I went to a Sovereign Grace Bible conference once where they told us preachers who were adamant about the doctrines of grace. Now, you know, a lot of these fellows are landmarkers, and there are many and few, and we want to tone it down, but I'm not going to tone it down. If I'm going to preach Christ, I'm going to preach Christ to men. Christ didn't tone down what God gave him to do, and the apostles didn't tone it down either. Peter looked right in the face of the murderers of Christ and told them what they had done. Not to damn them, because that's what he was supposed to do. How are they going to know otherwise? He had to insist that Christ is God and he resurrected from the dead. That was a message everywhere these men went. You can't read Paul without seeing that. Or John or Peter, either one. The incarnation. The hypostatic union of the God-man. Certainly makes it so that we have to realize that Jesus Christ could not see it. I won't go through the rest of the litany of verses I have on this. Other than to point you to John chapter 10, verse 30, where the Lord Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. So, well, you need to read the context. I've read it 1,000 times at least. I've pored over it by the hour and read it hundreds and hundreds of times in one sitting. In its context, I and the Father are one. It doesn't mean they are the same person. It means they are one in essence. They are of one mind. They are of one essence. Whatever God is, God the Father is, the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the Holy Spirit is. Each of the three persons in the Godhead have the same attributes. I haven't done that study in many years now. You'll find exactly the same attributes in what it says of the Holy Spirit in Scripture as what you find of the Father. You find exactly the same attributes in the Lord Jesus Christ as you will find that are in the Father and in the Holy Spirit. What does he say? In context, he's challenging these Jewish unbelievers that he is the same as God the Father in his power. In his person, in his essence, he and the Father are absolutely one. He says nothing except what the Father says. He teaches nothing except what the Father teaches. He says so. We'll come across that farther on into the study. What a blessed and glorious Savior calls us to believe upon him, to come to him for salvation. Now, these passages are truly, truly, truly unique concerning Christ. Now, this may sound like it's off the record from what we've been talking about. I want all of you to pay attention for your children's sake. Fairy tales, especially where they're mechanized and people can watch them and watch them and watch them and watch them for 10, 15, 20 years, are ultimately detrimental to the person believing on Christ. They're ultimately detrimental. Have to be. Because the child, the little child, 2, 3 years old, sees all this fairy tale business. Ultimately, parents have to explain to him, that's not real. And then you come to the Bible, and Jesus is working miracles that they've never seen anybody do. And they're not ever going to see anybody do. And if you think Satan doesn't use that against them, all of that fairy tale business against them, you're badly mistaken. If they had never been exposed to all that fairy tale business, they would have heard some fairy tales. But it's not like seeing it, day in and day out for 10, 15, 20 years. You better give consideration to that. Even watching movies, even adults, if they pay attention to their minds and what goes on in their minds, all this magical stuff that you see, it doesn't do the adult mind any good. That's just an application that I will make from that second point. There can be no salvation, to conclude this point, apart from this wondrous truth that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now, we'll come to other verses related to that subject, but they'll be under a different head. Thirdly, the doctrine stated in these verses seems to make Christ's impeccability beyond question indeed. If Jesus Christ is God and man in one person, he cannot sin. He cannot sin. It's ignorance here, or else heresy, that permits the peccable Christ theory, the possibility of Christ sinning. The God-man was only one person. He's only one person. He's not two persons. He doesn't have two minds. He is one person. And don't ask me to explain what I'm telling you. I'm just telling you what the sound Christian theologians through all the generations have been saying, and what appears to me as I study the same scriptures that they use, I come to the same conclusions. This fact that Jesus Christ was only one person is truly a resolution of the matter for me, and I suppose to every believing mind. God, the Holy Spirit of the infinite eternal Trinity, created the human nature of the man Jesus in union with the person of the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God. You remember John 1, chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find out from that usage of Logos, or the Word through the Scripture, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning, in the beginning of the revelation about God that we have. He was already with God. He was always with God. And the Holy Spirit created this human nature in union with the Son of God, the Word of God. The Son of God, the second person of the infinite eternal Trinity, came into eternal union with man's nature in the man Jesus. It was not a trial union to see if he would sin, as probably most professed Christians think. But it was an eternal union from the moment of conception. So what does that mean? Well, I can't tell you all that it means, but I can tell you this much that it means. In this man, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Clearer statements than that, in 1 Timothy 3:15-16, John 14:30, where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." I do not believe you can make any clearer statements as to the union that exists between the Father and the Son. But this Lord Jesus Christ is only one person. The human nature of Jesus never had a personality separate from the divine person. The human nature of Jesus never had a personality separate from the divine person, the Son of God. Only a person can sin. An abstraction doesn't sin. A person, a reasoning, thinking, God-conscious person sins. Since Jesus' humanity was not a person apart from deity, and since his humanity was never alone, there really cannot be any question of his being able to sin. How could he sin? How could he sin? His mind as a man, his mind as God is one mind. How can he sin? If we admit, as all Christians do, that God took the human nature of Jesus into union with his own divine nature, how can we suppose for an instant that Jesus could have sinned? That would make God a sinner. Think of it this way. Would God the Father take a peccable being or create a peccable being, join it to himself, knowing that it could sin? That's unthinkable. That's unthinkable. These people who say that Jesus could have sinned, but he did not, don't know what they're talking about. Nothing that partakes of the essence of God can sin. We don't partake of the essence of God. Not in the way that Jesus does. The Spirit of God works in us. He influences us. He inspires us. He moves us. He directs us. We don't become little gods, as some branches of Pentecostalism teaches. But Jesus, the man Jesus, was God and man. Again, we come to near the end of this head and the end of the teaching for today. This is the glorious Savior. This is a Savior that can save you. Now think, if this was a peccable man in union with God, a man who could sin, then through all eternity, God is going to be in union with one who could sin. I mean, it's distasteful to even have to say such a thing. Because God did not join himself to one who could sin, who had a fallible nature. The thing is preposterous. If you only suppose the possibility of Jesus sinning, then you're admitting the possibility of God sinning also. And I'll tell you what. You get one of these folks that tells you that Jesus could have sinned, and press them, since they're only talking in theory anyway, they don't know what they're talking about, they haven't studied it, 99% of them haven't studied the scriptures concerning it. They're just telling you what they thought or what they heard some preacher say or what comes naturally to their mind. You press them and say, well then, I suppose theoretically God could sin too then, couldn't he? There'll be a significant number of them will tell you, well, yeah. God can do anything. God could sin. God cannot sin because he is God. And that's what God is the being who is the opposite of sin and weakness and death and darkness and powerlessness. Adam was not in union with God so as to be one person with deity. Adam wasn't in union with God. The orthodox doctrine of Christianity has always been Jesus Christ is the God-man, one person with two natures. And these scriptures, as we look, we'll take another look at some we've already looked at, and I'll point out to you in what he's saying. Part of what he is saying, it has to be speaking of the man nature, his man nature. But part of what he is saying, it has to be the nature of God. I'll give you an illustration of that the Arminians love to throw at the Calvinists. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings or to my bosom, I don't remember exactly how it said, and ye would not. And they hold out, see how Jesus loved Jerusalem, how he loved all men and so forth. Listen, this is the same Jesus that has already been telling people he's going to tear down their temple and he's going to destroy the nation of Jerusalem and he's going to make them prisoners and scatter them through the world. He is going to do it. And he's going to resurrect them to damnation who don't believe on him. So when he's saying this, it is his manhood in operation. There's nothing unholy about that. There's nothing sinly about him weeping over Jerusalem. He's showing human compassion. I have compassion on my worst enemies. I would rather they not go to hell. I would rather they repent and I'm put in association with them. When I can, I will talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want them to go to hell. The ones that people have done me the dirtiest, I don't want them to go to hell. And you don't either. That was the full, true manhood of Christ and his compassion and tenderness of heart. But it was the same being who could look these Jews in the eye and say, you're not going to be where I'm at. You don't believe on me. And tell them that over and over and over. He's speaking as God. Telling them who he is. They're denying that he's God. He's telling them, you don't know the Father and you don't know me. If you believed the Father, you'd believe me. Because I tell you the truth. You reject me. You can see, as you read, if you ponder, and it stands out so much in John's Gospel because he is teaching about the deity of the Son of God. Over and over, all the way through the book, it stands out. Sometimes what he is saying can only fit the human nature. But the other things he's saying can only fit him as God. He is the God-man. How can that be? It can't be. Scientists can't replicate it or duplicate it. And our minds can't contain it or understand it. But if you're a believer, that's what it is to believe on Jesus Christ. It's to believe who he said he was and who he proved that he was. May God the Holy Spirit use this. This is a doctrine upon which our minds must be quite settled because our eternal state rests upon it, that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person.